chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. And I'll read starting from verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. But who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the Lord's Day. We're grateful for a day that we set aside each week to magnify your Son through the proclamation of the Word, through prayer, and through corporate worship. I pray, Lord, that even this afternoon we would be people of the book. We would commit ourselves to this time, to the exposition of your Word, as we worship through preaching. Lord, we take this time also as a reminder that you have blessed us immensely with the cessation of evil. We thank you, Lord, that you have heard the prayers of your saints and that you've answered in a way that was unexpected, and we do rejoice in that. We pray also, Lord, for every church that gathers rightly in your name, who proclaims faithfully your gospel, your truth, to both the saved and the lost, and pray that they would remain faithful to the task. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated, please. Now, there's always a hesitation when you bring up something that is taking place broadly, right? Like something that's happened to everyone. There's always this hesitation to bring that topic into a Christian pulpit. It's a hesitation because we live by the Word, right? The Word has bearing on every element of life, yet we don't always pray toward every element of life, right? Or we don't always exalt things or bring topics up just because they're happening broadly, because God has spoken. Yet, I was reminded in Psalm 124, in that third verse, our only help is in God's holy name. The cessation of abortion nationally has been a prayer on the lips of saints for 50 years. And God has answered. And it is right that God's people rejoice. And it is the only response from saints, to rejoice in God's holy name. We don't rejoice in men, right? We rejoice in God. And He has provided mercifully where justice was appropriate. We praise Him for that. But if we recall our understanding of 1 Corinthians, toward the latter half of chapter 1, starting in verse 18 through verse 5, where we finished a few weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, I can't remember now, Paul has spent almost an entire chapter just with his sights aimed at wisdom. And he has ridiculed wisdom He has ridiculed the wisdom of the world. In fact, he calls it, refers to the gospel message as foolishness. And he says that's the message we preach to the world, is a foolish message. And if you're reading that and you're saying, okay, Paul, I see the contradiction between foolishness versus the wisdom of the world and how he makes the wisdom of the world foolishness. But he says he is pleased. And said, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So God has taken a simple message, a message that does not make sense to the natural mind, and he has used that as the wellspring of salvation to save a people. That's the plan. That's what Paul's been going through. But he has emphasized God's gospel while he's been with the Corinthian church in its inception. And now he writes to them to correct errors of disunity. He's correcting them, this divide that's formed over teachers. And this week, if you've been observing, Friday night, many of us gathered in the public square to express thanksgiving to God in public, to say, we praise the name of God for his deliverance in this matter. Yet, at the same time, there was a gathered group who was professing outrage. Scott and I were talking about this yesterday. They were sullen. They were angry. They were, as Scott said, waiting for the bus to show up. But we were gathered as families, rejoicing, smiles on our faces, singing hymns. And it was such a stark contrast, which brings up the question, why the difference? Why can two people faced with the same event, the same information, the same circumstances, one people is rejoicing, giving praise to God, while the other people is angry and sullen and raging? How can two things coexist? But I think that 1 Corinthians 2 particularly gives us a certainty of objectivity in how we are to respond. The thesis this afternoon is God's wisdom is not discovered, but revealed to believers through the Scriptures. So again, God's wisdom is not discovered, but revealed to believers through the Scriptures. You notice immediately in 6a, Paul starts his section with the word yet or but. Yet we do speak wisdom. So after all this section of saying not wisdom, foolishness, now Paul corrects himself, not corrects, but gives himself a place to put a caveat on his foolish speech. He says, yet we do speak wisdom, right? It's not a foolish message. It seems like a foolish message, but Paul says it is wisdom. So we're going to look at four separate things concerning this wisdom that Paul is speaking this afternoon. The first is the examination of that wisdom. So we're looking at wisdom explained. So again, 2:6, yet we do speak wisdom. But that wisdom is targeted. It's not broad. It's not generic. It is very focused. It says we do speak wisdom among the mature, among those who are mature. This is not necessarily an issue of sanctification. Typically, when you think of infancy or maturity, you think of progress in sanctification. That's not necessarily what's being addressed here, because the topic matter that's being addressed. Look at verse 15. It says, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he is appraised by no one. So the spiritual person is in view. And again, if we go back to a verse like 18 and how we discussed the apprehension of God's gospel, it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What we're dealing here, talking about maturity, is not a level of understanding. It is understanding or not understanding. So when Paul says, yet we do speak God's wisdom among those who are mature, he's saying we speak wisdom to those who hear it. Right? When you and I, as Christian believers, as people who understand the message of God's grace, we don't hear the gospel and think, well, that's a silly thing. We rejoice over that. While people who are perishing hear that as hostility. It's an affront to their rebellion, their arrogance. What's in view here is savedness versus lostness. There is in the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians an element of maturity and immaturity in chapter 3 that we will be getting to, the element of milk versus solid food and appropriate times to be given. But what's in view here is a wisdom. Notice verse 7, that God predestined before the ages to our glory. What we have here is a purposeful, a focused wisdom. It's a targeted wisdom. And it's a wisdom that only believers get. Next, it's an alien wisdom. It's not of this age. A wisdom, in verse 6b, however, not of this age. Think back to 1:20 when Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The wisdom that Paul is commending here is a wisdom that is not of this age. It's something foreign to the hearer. It's something that only can be given outside of the natural man. Galatians 1:4 speaks of Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It's not only not of this age, it's not of the rulers of this age. This isn't a wisdom that is accessible from people who are in the know or placed into positions of power. You can't go to Congress and say, "Teach us," because they don't have it. They don't know wisdom. They may be able to voice the will of the people, maybe. They may be able to speak as to the letter of the law, but they are not wise. They are fools in the eyes of God, unless they're confessing with their mouths and from the true expression of their heart that Jesus is Lord, they are fools. It's not the rulers of this age that wisdom can come from. I think also many have tried to say, okay, rulers of the sage, that's a spiritual connotation, right? The rulers of the sage, we think of demonic powers. Like our struggle is not with flesh, but it's with demonic powers, right? And that could be in view, but if you look at verse 8, I think the limitation is in the passage itself because it says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Those are men. So I think what Paul is primarily referring to, now clearly you could have some interplay or association with demonic forces and people uniting, right, conspiring, etc., etc. But I think what's in view here is human rulers. And also the latter part of verse 6, who's in view here is ruler of this age, are passing away. So we have this age that is passing, rulers of this age, the debaters, scribes, wise men. These are not the source of wisdom. There is a universal scope to what's in view here. Right off, I think I have this listed later, but you think of a verse like 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers so they cannot see, right? The universal scope of the wisdom of this age is described in John 3, verse 36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the universal state of the world's wisdom, is living under the wrath of God. Remember the Edwards sermon of being dangled over hell by a thread. It is the wrath of God remaining on people in a constant state. But again, we're examining wisdom. It's not from the world. It's not from this age. It is God's wisdom. It's in a mystery. Right? Look at verse 7. We speak God's wisdom. Now you cannot commend something higher than saying it's possessed by God. Right? This is God's wisdom. This is not a source or a form or a kind of wisdom. This is wisdom proper. This is wisdom from the mouth of Yahweh. This is wisdom from God himself. And it's contained in a mystery. And we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, right? And we talked about this several weeks ago, that when the gospel goes forth, it serves two purposes. One is to save, absolutely. But the other serves as a condemnation. When the gospel goes forth, people hear it and accept it and rejoice. But to those who don't hear it, they double down, don't they? And that proclamation will serve on Judgment Day to condemn them because they dismissed the Son of God as foolishness. John 3, Nicodemus says, back to Jesus. We're talking about God's wisdom as a mystery. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God's wisdom is a mystery. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. And again, Colossians 1, Paul says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So again, this mysterious wisdom of God goes forth, and one group rejoices at the news. Like John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb when he approached Mary, who was carrying Jesus. He leaped for joy. That's what the Christian, that's what the regenerate heart does when it comes into contact with the gospel. Even Jesus in Matthew 13 tells his disciples, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, Pharisees, religious elites, rulers of the age, you might say, it is not been given. So he spoke in parables to conceal truth. And God's wisdom is the same. Not only is it a mystery, it's hidden. Look again at verse 6. It says, we speak wisdom not of this age or the rulers who are passed away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. The hidden wisdom. It's not something in plain view. It's elusive. Romans 3, 1 to 2, Paul commends the Jews in his argument defining how every single person is under sin. He says, the Gentiles are under sin. And the Jews are like, yes, yes, they are. And in verse 2, he says, the Jews are under sin. They're like, well, what advantage is there to being a Jew? That's Romans 3:1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the scriptures. So the Jews had not only the lineage of Christ, but they had the scriptures. They had the oracles of God. The rest of the world didn't have that. The rest of the world was looking with their eyes and ears and hearts, wondering and not finding. In fact, would not have rejoiced in the news of Christ. But the Jews had the oracles of God, but it was hidden within the Jewish community and with them only. In fact, prior to the advent of Jesus' life, only the Jews had God's wisdom. So the wisdom of God was narrowed, it was focused for, predestined for God's people, both Jewish and Gentiles later. I mean, there were exceptions. You think of somebody like Rahab, who's an exception, who's brought into the believing kingdom. You think about Nineveh in repentance at the proclamation of Jonah to repent. So there were exceptions, but the gospel was hidden from the world. The God of this world had blinded minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. They're blinded. They can't see it. It's hidden. And historically, it's hidden. Paul gives this excellent proof in verse 8 here. He says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. So the rulers didn't understand, and if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of God was hidden from those wicked men. There's a side note here I wanted to bring to your attention. The designation, we can just ruminate on this for a second, the designation Lord of glory is found only here. This verse, 2:8. The Lord of glory. Now, one other time in James chapter 2, it says, the glorious Lord. But only one time in the New Testament, Lord of glory is used as a descriptor of Jesus. In the Old Testament, Psalm 29, it says, the God of glory thunders. So, the Lion of Princeton, Warfield himself, wrote his entire defense on the deity of Christ under the title Lord of Glory. Because Paul here designates Jesus with the name of God, the Lord of Glory. If they had not been blinded by their hatred for him or their struggle for power or whatever was going on in the Jews' mind, to do so, they would not have crucified Jesus. Yet, God's wisdom was hidden from them. Now, this first section, we've evaluated wisdom. We've evaluated true wisdom. It's God's wisdom. It's targeted for his people, historically in Israel, and for the church, the mature. It's an alien wisdom. It's not of this age. It's rendered foolish by its hearers. God's wisdom is given in a mystery. Paul has defined for us in chapter 1, this mystery is the word of the cross. It's the message of Christ crucified. It's hidden even from those who seek wisdom. It says the Jews seek wisdom, or the Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews seek it, was it 22? The Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That is encapsulated God's wisdom. But we need to see how. How is God's wisdom communicated? It's not just that God's wisdom is or that it exists. How has he communicated the gospel to his people? Where does it come from? How can we know it? We see in verse 9 and 10, wisdom revealed. The first hint is not subtle. Paul says, just as it is written. Just as it is written. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. So Paul is quoting Scripture. Well, I shouldn't say quoting, because this is largely a paraphrase for Paul. And it is. We read Isaiah 64 earlier. But I think we need to focus immediately, when you read this, and this citation has been so grossly misused, right? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, things that God has prepared for those who love him. So what do we do as people? We read that and think, oh man, we just need to imagine what God has prepared for us. That's what we need to do. But I mean, if you evaluate Paul's argument, or if you exegete this text, you don't arrive at a man-centered theology. You don't. We're exalting Christ's gospel, right? But that's kind of where we immediately go. So a lot of people will turn their thoughts eschatological. What is God preparing? You'll think about a passage like Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. So you're like, what's the place going to be like? Is it going to look like this? And you get all excited, and you're like, someday it's just going to be this glorious thing. Your thoughts have moved from Paul's focus here to what's it going to be like for me in my glory days, right? It also turns toward the speculative. You guys remember in the early 2000s, the hymn, I think it was from Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine. I can then just sit there and turn circles. I can just imagine all these wonderful things someday, when, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, there's no, I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying we tend to see this quotation and make it me-centered, right? But Paul is paraphrasing. The most likely culprit is Isaiah 64:4, and here's what it says. For from the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of all those who wait for him. The picture here is salvation. Now there's allusions to the Psalms, to Jeremiah, and it does seem that Paul is bringing verses together to harmonize here, to bring forward his point. So what's in view here is the anticipation of salvation, the mystery of the gospel, which is incomprehensible except for those who God has revealed it to. In fact, you have this element of Israel's anticipation and waiting on the arrival of God's Messiah and the fulfillment here in Paul's citation. It speaks to the nature of original sin and its effect. Listen, things which eye has not seen. Why not? Because the God of this world has blinded their minds, right? No ear has heard. In fact, it says, which these things which have not entered into the heart of man. Why have they not entered into the heart of man? It was because men are born in sin. This is our doctrine of original sin. Romans 1:18 goes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it goes, I'll skip some of this, but it goes on and says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds, animals, and creeping things. Men by nature are idolaters. They don't apprehend or recognize their creator. They worship the creature by nature. In fact, Romans 8:8, Paul later says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't have the capability or the capacity to please God in the flesh, in their own, by picking themselves up by the bootstraps. They can't please God. In fact, they can't worship God. And if the hint of verse 9 of quoting Scripture was too subtle, again, we're talking about the revelation of God's wisdom. Notice in verse 10, the language in itself. It says, for to us God revealed them. Revealed what? The things which no eye could see or no ear could hear. But to us, to Christians. Remember, this letter is being addressed to a Christian church, not universal in scope. He calls them saints. He's saying to Christians, God has revealed them, the things of God, through the Spirit. God's revealed them. And it's past tense. This citation is reinforcing the idea that natural man cannot understand the wisdom of God. Verse 14 says that explicitly. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Brings to mind the concept or the theological appropriate term of natural theology. This is an idea, I guess properly defined. I'll define it from Gerhardus Voss. It says, a teaching concerning God that takes its content and method from nature. Or he further defines it as, a knowledge of God that takes its content and method from the world as it presents itself as governed by fixed laws. Now that's a lot, but we'll break it down very simply. Natural theology is building your doctrine of God through the eyes and through the ears. That's not a bad thing, right? God has done that. In fact, Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, his divine nature, his power, have been clearly seen through what has been made. So there is such a thing as natural theology. But if you follow the train of thought from Romans 1:20, it says, so that they are without excuse. Natural theology builds a doctrine of God that condemns people. Why? Because they don't have the gospel. They have natural theology. In fact, it holds them accountable. You cannot look at the created world and see the handiwork of God. You can't look at people. You can't look at babies being born or animals or, I mean, all the things at the end of Job when God is saying, where were you when I did this, 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 this? I mean, these things are marvelous to behold. And clearly there is a creator and a purpose in them. But what's being said is that people in their own state view the world, and when they see the majestic things of God, they worship them and not the creator. Therefore, God's wisdom must be given to men to teach them how to respond, how to worship, how to humble themselves and deny themselves. It's denied in John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. No one can come. It's impossible for him. So if we contrast natural theology, that which can be deduced from the eyes and the ears, if we contrast natural theology with supernatural theology or revealed theology, we're comparing deductions from reality. God is saying, God is communicating with his people supernaturally, therefore they may respond. But notice for Paul, revelation is not just revealed, it's revealed through the Spirit. Again in verse 10, God revealed them, the things, through the Spirit. It's not naturally deduced. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is involved in the transmission of God's revelation. We think about all kinds of things about continuing revelation and spiritual giftedness and receiving more of God's revelation, right? We think of continued prophetic language or people today who are calling themselves apostles or prophets, receiving direct communication from God. But and there's a lot to be said about that, but we should definitely note Deuteronomy 18:22 says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." He's not spoken it. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, there's a lot of books in the shelves. You know, Jonathan Kahn, I think, is one that I've seen. You know, that's got the whatever revelation. It's sitting there. It's supposed to happen like 5 or 6 years ago or something. It's still on the shelf. It's still sold at a used price. Proven false. Still for sale. You know, you can dismiss that book. Because it's wrong. It's not from God. It's not God-breathed. It's not theopneustos, which is breathed out by God. It's not revelation from God, which is a surety. It's fixed. God has spoken. So somebody says, "I have a message from the Lord," or gives you a direct command. You must do this. I'm going to need a chapter and a verse. This is the only sure way that I know that God has spoken. Because God has spoken. There's this concept of kind of a higher, elevated spiritual life, usually in those circles accompanied with giftedness, prophecy, an angelic language. But I was struck by a comment on this passage, actually by John MacArthur. He said, "You're never more in communion with the Spirit than when you're reading Scripture." Never. Why? Because you're hearing directly from God. You can never think higher thoughts than the ones God has spoken. They don't exist. Because God's speaking in the Scriptures. Further, God's revelation, again, we're talking about how wisdom is revealed. God's revelation is finished. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken through His Son. By His Son, has spoken. That's past tense. Again, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired and profitable by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And here's the kicker. So that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Not partially equipped. Not equipped to the point, but they still need continuing revelation. That means a Christian with his Bible is fully equipped for every good work. Completely equipped for every good work. I mean, that's a pretty big implication. It means you don't need anything else. You definitely don't need somebody telling you God says this and saying something that's outside the Bible. So the content of revelation, we see in verse 11. The content of revelation. The Spirit of God is communicating to His people, intentionally, His people, through inscripturation, through writing. That's how God has communicated to His people. And He is communicating the mind of God. I mean, that's unfathomable, right? Look at verse 11. "For who among men..." No, I'm sorry, verse 10. "God's revealed them through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And then it gives the same analogy with people. "Who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." But what we're seeing here is that the Spirit of God has communicated to His people the mind of God, where? On paper. And you can read it. You actually can pick up what God intends to communicate to His creation and read it. And it is communicated in mystery, but not if you believe in the Son. You can pick it up and you can read it and you can understand it. Why? We're going to find out. Right here. We've examined God's wisdom. We've seen how it's given through revelation. Now we turn to verse 12 and find out, how do we understand God's revelation? It picks up right away. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," not the spirit of the age, "but the Spirit who is from God." It's the Spirit who is from God. "So that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Yep. I'm not going to read the whole passage for sake of time, but Acts 8, you remember Philip and the eunuch? Remember Philip is called to come alongside this road where he sees the chariot and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, is sitting there reading out loud the prophet Isaiah. And as he's reading it, Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I?" And from that text, he gives Philip not some philosophical jargon, not some natural theology. He takes that text that says, from the scriptures, he proves to the eunuch that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't need philosophy for that. He needs the gospel. And that's what he did. And Philip, as they're going along, the eunuch says, "Well, there's water. Can we get baptized right here?" And yeah, they go and get baptized. And then the Spirit took Philip somewhere else. But wisdom is not possessed merely with the scriptures, is the point here. It's not that any old person can take the revelation of God and it become powerful to them. God's got to do that, right? How many times have you all been in an engagement and you have some pagan who's trying to defend some sin tell you what it means to be a Christian with a verse? Well, the Bible says don't judge. And here's these people, they're not even Christians because they're judging. You know, I mean, that's over and again you see people, you see this from political operatives, right? Taking up the scripture and using it as a prop to say something in defense of their position, like it's a Christian position. But that's not the Spirit communicating his revelation. That's a political tool. And to them, it's words on paper. There's nothing special about that. Understanding the revealed mind of God in the scriptures must be guided by the Spirit for correct understanding, for correct interpretation. If you were to write a book, short book, 50-page book, and then somebody picked it up on Goodreads and wrote a review, says, "I feel like he told me to go kill my family." What? Like, that's not what I said. It's like, well, that's what it meant to me. You know, I read it and I interpreted it, and really the author's intent, what he means is that I should go do this heinous crime. It's not what it says. And that's not what was meant, because the idea that the mind of God is communicating through revelation to his people and giving the means to interpret that with his own Spirit completely is contradictory to multiple meanings of the same text. It means what it says, and the only way to properly interpret it is to possess, through God's intervention, the Spirit of God. But what do we understand? The things freely given to us by God, it says in verse 12, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Well, in some sense, you just, well, that's everything. We can understand everything that's been given to us. No. Look at verse 13. Wisdom from God is expressed in words. It says, which things we also speak. We don't speak in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So what we understand, the things freely given to us by God, are words. It's not some spiritual mysticism. It's not just this hocus pocus orb of knowledge that somehow we just instantly possess. It takes discipline to learn the word. That's where maturity and levels of maturity come in, is understanding the scriptures. But it's not just granted in the sense, I mean, that's the giftedness in the church will help with that through teaching and different forms of ministry. But what's been communicated, what's been given, the things freely given by God, are expressed in words. Jesus said in John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." But the combination of these things, it will continue. I know we're running a little short on time here. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. We're not saying, and I don't think Paul is saying, that you have the Bible and it's you and the Bible and nothing. Right? I mean, clearly he's got more to say on unity, service in the church, in the rest of this letter. So I think there's a danger there of trying to come away with that conclusion. What he is saying is combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And I can think of many examples of that, namely the crafting of sermons, right? With systematic theology, with saying what does love mean from the scriptures, and looking at the entirety of the scriptures to define a biblical concept. Those are combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, with scripture. You can think of biblical counseling, helping somebody through a very serious situation using the scripture. You don't just read them verses. You do that, but you help their mind understand concepts from scripture. Exhortation works that way. In fact, the concept of Romans 12:2, renewing your mind, it says that you would prove what the will of God is. You're not continually taking in the world's input. You are studying the scripture so that you might transform your mind to think spiritually, to think biblically. But the other application here, I think, is tremendous, is in verse 14, because it says, verse 15. He who is spiritual appraises not only scripture, he appraises all things. Spiritual people, Christian people, don't just make judgments strictly on church matters. Christian people make judgment on all matters because they have the Word of God as a foundation. The Christian stands on a foundation of revelation. The Christian does not stand with multiple streams of input trying to figure out what is true and what is false. We have revelation. We have God's wisdom. Therefore, only the Christian person is equipped to make judgments on life because he possesses God's wisdom. Christians have a worldview that informs everything. And the gospel is the foundation by which all things can be known. It is literally the power of God communicated to people. It is the foundation by which they can know anything. This helps us, right, see a contrast like Friday night when you have two people who are so polar opposite, and we know with absolute certainty that they are wrong. And we know that we are absolutely correct in our judgment because we have God's wisdom. We possess it. We have it. He's given it to us. He's gifted it to us. And if unbelievers think about, even in a political sphere, if unbelievers share our conviction, that is a mercy of God. But if you try to whittle down the foundation of how it's derived, there can be no justification for the arrival of that truth. It's a happy mistake. Or it's a grace of God. And I would side on the latter. So, grateful for those inconsistencies for sure. In verse 16, the citation of Isaiah 40:13 is self-refuting. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? No one. But we, it says, have the mind of Christ. How? It's not because God has transplanted his mind into our mind. Now we think like God. No, we have the mind of Christ because God has gifted us his mind, his revelation. He's communicated it to us in his word. So when we think about every single issue in life, whether it be disciplining our children, whether it be voting, whether it be deciding on what house to buy, whether it be what job to choose, we don't get that exact words like go work at Wendy's. Like, it doesn't say that in the Bible, right? We're not biblicists in the sense of, well, it doesn't say it in those exact words, therefore we don't. No. We think biblically because the scripture instructs us on how to think. That's what the mind of Christ means. It gives you the tool, the revelation of God, to make appropriate judgments. And on that, I'll just say, look again at, where was I? Yeah. That's why it's so baffling, right? When we have it and they don't, God's wisdom versus those who don't have it. It's so baffling to me to say we need to impress or we need to gain kind of the appreciation of the lost. We need to look favorable in their eyes. Why? Like, just be biblical in the way that you live. Live righteously. We know what the outcome is going to be for the lost. They will hate you. They're going to love you. You can't virtue signal your way into their favor. Not for one second. One of my favorite theologians, Darrell Harrison, has this great quotation. You ready? I don't care. They are going to hate you. I don't care. Why? Because I have the revelation of God in front of me, and I live at His pleasure. I serve the crucified Christ. I don't need their approval. I have His approval. In fact, last year in the Southern Baptist Convention had their little moniker, "The world is watching." I don't care. I care about pleasing the Messiah. The life which I now live, I live for Christ, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I'm a servant. I'm a peon in the kingdom. It's not my job to make Christ approachable. It's my job to be faithful. See, it's our job to be faithful. The world does not judge us. We judge them. So we've looked at the definition of wisdom. It's God's wisdom. We've seen how wisdom is revealed to us in the Scripture, how it's understood by the Spirit. Finally, very briefly, we glance at how God's wisdom is communicated. Not how it's received, now it's how understood. How is God's wisdom communicated? Do we take all this and go out and say, let me give you a 4-point sermon on how God's wisdom can be understood? No. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on Him who have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Our message, the message that's been given to us, is defined for us in the last chapter. It's the message of the cross. How do you get from point A to point B? Or how do you get from lostness to savedness? Well, God has to gift that. But how do they hear that message? Christ crucified. The message of the cross. There's one application here other than preach the gospel. If there's one application here, it's that of humility. You're not sitting in this room because you discovered revelation. You're not sitting here because you thought you evaluated the options of philosophical systems or world religions and said, you know what, I think Christianity makes sense, so I think I'll choose that. You're here because God granted you mercy. And that's the only reason you're here. If you're in Christ today and you hear the gospel and rejoice, or you show up in a park and rejoice because your hope is in God, your help is in God, you're in that position, you think those thoughts because God has given you revelation to understand them and to rejoice in them. So I think there's a healthy application of humility. And again, God's wisdom cannot be discovered. It must be revealed to the church through the Scripture. Just to reiterate the main point. And the content of that revelation is nothing less than the message of Christ crucified. Let's pray.